Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege as we reflect in song about the person of your Son, and as we think about what you have revealed about him, who being by very nature God in the form of God, did not think equality with you something to be used for his own advantage, and he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, coming to be in the likeness of humans. Coming in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We thank you, although we cannot comprehend what it means that you, the triune God, existed in all eternity. And yet your Son chose to become one with us and to die a saving death in our place as our substitute. Thank you that you have exalted him to the highest place, that you have given him the highest name. And at the name that belongs to him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, our Father. So we pray as we think about what that means, that you would fill our hearts with great thoughts about him, but also that you would shape our lives in great obedience to him. Pray that you would speak to us this morning as we need to hear from you. Pray for those who come this morning with special needs and burdens on their heart. They will meet with you and hear you speak grace and peace. For those who've in this past week watched loved ones pass from this life, we pray that they would know your presence and grace and peace. As we move as a nation toward an election, we pray that you would help us take our responsibility seriously, that we would vote prayerfully, guided by the principles and truths of your word, that we would know what it is to be led in ways that take seriously the great concerns of your heart for mercy and for justice. Pray, too, for Halloween happening and our opportunity to represent you to this larger community. May we do it in a way that honors you and pleases you. So be with us now as we open your word, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Just a couple of things. Again, a reminder about Halloween happening. We love for you not only to join us, but we need, as you've already heard, some more helpers, especially the second shift. So prayerfully consider that. You can use your comment card. There's a table outside that you can go and find out where you might be able to slot your talents and time and ability in a special way. Also, in your worship folder, I suspect, is a card in which you can fill out the answer to the question, I'd like to hear a sermon on, or I'd like to know what the Bible teaches about, and we're going to take those, put them together. Thank you for your many ideas already, and early in the new year, we'll craft a series of messages around some of your input. So this is an opportunity for you to do that and take advantage of it this morning. 2 weeks ago, you may have noticed that the Pew Research Corporation released another study in terms of kind of a snapshot of religion in the United States. You may have noticed it because there was headlines made over one particular finding. For the first time in American history, Protestants are no longer the majority in this country. The number of Protestants is now about 48%, at least those who self-identify themselves in that particular way in terms of the research. It's rather striking because as recently as 1960, about two-thirds identified themselves as Protestants. There's a shift in the country. Along with that, there was another group. The fastest growing group within the census was those who identified themselves as none of the aboves, or just nuns. That is, they were not affiliated in any particular way with any religion or any particular group. About 6% of the population designated themselves as atheists and agnostics, although rather puzzlingly, about 40% of those people said they believed in God or a higher being, which seems to be a little bit of a contradiction. But beyond that, there was this almost 14% to close to 20 who say, I don't have any religious affiliation. I don't belong to any particular group whatsoever. They're not anti-religious. They're not saying that God doesn't exist. They just don't really have an interest in some way of joining or being identified with any particular group. They have no affiliation. And part of that is significant, as one researcher observes, that it is starting to become socially acceptable to say, I don't have a religion. Now, one of the things that shows is that casual Christianity, cultural Christianity, has lost its kind of rank in the nature of this country. Researchers say that there's really kind of three kinds of groups you could talk about as Christians. There's census Christians. That is, the census comes around and you're supposed to fill in what your religion is, Muslim, Buddhist, Jewish. I'm not any of those. I'm Christian. But that's sort of the end of it until the next time. Then there's churchy Christians. That is, people who have some kind of affiliation with the church, and they would identify themselves. For some, yeah, that's the church I don't go to. I'm a member of that group. But others might be Christmas and Easter attenders, or attenders in a more regular way. And then there's conversion Christians, those who've come to a place where they have come to a personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ and know what it is to have their sins forgiven and eternal life. Now, as one researcher looking at that makes the observation, he says, and I quote, "Many in the USA who identify as Christians do so only superficially. These cultural Christians use the term Christian, but do not practice the faith. Now it seems that many of them are giving the label, are giving up the label, and the nominals are becoming the nuns." So that's a major shift. We've seen it in the decline of mainline denominations in our country as their membership shrinks. And many of them were only nominally related. But now as the cultural ethos shifts, then it's easier to identify as none of these. Interestingly, 30% of those who are under 30 indicate that they are nuns in that sense. Now, all of this has cultural significance. It is a shifting of the culture in many ways from a kind of cultural Christianity into something different. And it's going to have ramifications in lots of different ways. It obviously has political implications. It has cultural implications. It has moral and ethical implications that will play out over the course of time. But some of it is very good news indeed. It is a good thing that people know they are not Christians. It is a good thing that somebody says, no, I really am not a Christian, rather than just sort of nominally, oh yeah, that's what I am in that particular way. It is an important thing to be able to say, yeah, I have no real allegiance to Jesus Christ, other than there's some kind of vague connection with that. It spells out the opportunity then to be able to share the truth of who Christ is, and not just simply to be absorbed in a mushy sense of what it means to be a Christian in a country like this. And all of that means that for Christians today, there is a significant reason for us to come to grips with who we are called to be and how we are called to live in the place that God has called us. What does it mean to be a Christian in the United States in the early part of the 21st century? How has God called us to live? What has God called us to do? That's not a new question. But now as our culture shifts and the recognition of the distinctiveness of being a Christian becomes more evident, some of this material that was written in the first century in a very different kind of cultural context, where there was real open opposition to following Christ. Ours, there's very little of that. And yet, there's a recognition that I don't really understand or follow what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to live in that context? So passages that were written into very different contexts come to have powerful relevance. So turn with me, if you would, to Paul's words to a group of Christians living in a very different cultural setting, a pagan context with no Christian heritage whatsoever, and yet what he says applies into our context of a kind of post-Christian cultural context of what it means to live as a Christ follower. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 12, really to verse 16, but we'll read to verse 18. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but not more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning or arguing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul's just come off one of the most majestic statements of the nature and work of Christ found in all of Scripture. The great words of chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, as he paints this picture of Christ, the eternal God, always having God's nature, always having God's essence, fully equal with God in every way, and yet making this astonishing choice not to be self-grasping, not to be taking advantage of what was rightfully his, but to let it go, to empty himself of all of the prerogatives and rights that were freely his by taking the form of a slave. Or rather strikingly, he didn't cease to be who he was. He added what he had not been. He came to be in the form of humans, in human likeness. He became truly human. And he gave up the independent exercise of who he had eternally been as God. He was God's slave, God's servant, doing the will of his Father. And it took him all the way to the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. We pause there and think that that death was my life. Because he took my penalty. He took my punishment. He took what was due to me as my substitute. And therefore, through faith and trust in him, I can stand righteous before a holy God. And then Paul talks about how God the Father intervenes and he exalts him by resurrection and ascension and exaltation to the right hand of the Father in heaven, to the highest place. And he gives him the name which is above every name, the name Yahweh. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We come to the end of that, and God's Spirit is alive in our hearts. It pushes us to worship and to thank God and wonder. I mean, the thoughts that are there can fill our minds for eternities. What does it mean that God was one and yet three, that Jesus was fully in the form of God, fully equal with God, and the wonder of the Trinity, and then the wonder of the God-man, fully God, fully human, truly man, but not merely man. And then the cross. There's no greater mysteries in all of Scripture than the Trinity, the Incarnation, and the redemption that was accomplished by Christ. And we end up worshiping and filling our minds and trying to understand these truths, and they're rich and they're deep, but that's not the ultimate reason why Paul writes them here. He writes them so that we'll live changed lives. He wrote them, as he said in verse 5, so that this attitude, this way of looking at the world, not looking out merely for our own interests, but for the interests of others, would be in us as it is in Christ Jesus. So now we get to verse 12, and Paul begins, therefore, in the light of who Jesus is, in the light of what God has made him, in the light of how all creation is going to bow and acknowledge who he is, therefore. And he's going to do two things in this passage. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, he's going to call us to live out our salvation. And then in verses 14 to 16, he's going to call us to live out our mission. To be who we are so that we can help others understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. So look first of all at verse 12. Therefore, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but in my absence. And he writes to a group of Christians who have a track record of obedience to Christ from the time they trusted Christ when Paul was present with them at Philippi. And they understood the gospel and they opened their hearts and they obeyed the apostle because through him the word of God was coming. And they lived lives of obedience. And even in his absence, they're still continuing to obey. He's writing to Christians who are living largely in positive ways. This is not a book written to people who are seriously off track. You've always obeyed. So now, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the way that's written has caused some people to step back and think, what, Paul, what do you mean? And some have read it to say, he's telling us that we need to work for our salvation. That we need either to work to get it, or we need to work to keep it if we've got it. Can't be what Paul means. Because he's already told them that the sufferings they're undergoing in chapter 1 and verse 28 is a sign of their salvation. There's already evidence of their salvation. In chapter 3 and verse 20, he's going to tell them that our citizenship is in heaven from whom we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to people who are saved, and everything in Paul tells us in the very next chapter, he's going to spend a lot of time thinking, you know, I used to have all these advantages. I also had all these things that I thought were earning my way. I had righteousness as far as the law was given. I was blameless, and I considered all manure that I may gain Christ and have a righteousness that's not my own, a righteousness that God gives on the basis of faith. Paul said, salvation's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He doesn't say here, work for your salvation. Work to keep your salvation. He's not changing the meaning of the word salvation here into something like work for your own well-being or community well-being. I used to puzzle over this until I can remember looking at the word that's used here and all of a sudden, the lights went off. The word work, to work or to work to bring something to completion, is a word that was used of, for example, a mine, working a mine, or working a field in agriculture. We use language in the same way. If you're a salesman, you work a territory. Or you may go to the gym and your trainer says to you, you need to work your abs. Now, if you think about all of that way of using it, and that's the term that's here, it's something you've already got in your possession. That may take a certain amount of faith when it comes to working my abs. They're in there somewhere, but you have abs, so you need to work them. You've got a mind. You need to work it. The only way you can work it is because you have it. It's in your possession. A farmer goes into the field and he works his field. A salesman works his territory. Paul is talking about something we already have. Work your salvation. It is yours. Now realize its potential. Grab for all that God has given you in Christ. Realize what he's done in you and live on the basis of who you are. Become who you already are in Christ. Work your salvation. And he says it in such a way that means keep on working your salvation. Keep on realizing the potential. Keep on being more and more of who you are in Christ. And do it with fear and trembling. It's a word that's used consistently in the Bible to being in the presence of God and having a sense of awe and wonder and then a desire to please Him. And he's saying this is serious, to be who you are in Christ, to live as God would have you live, to be who you are made and created to be. Work your salvation. Come who God has made you. God didn't just intend for you to save you and that was a particular event and then you get into heaven. Done all kinds of things in your life that He wants you to realize so you grow and mature. It's His way of saying, as you've already always obeyed, work your salvation. It's another way of talking about continuing to obey. Or it's another way of the very expression that began this whole section. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 27? He says, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Work out your salvation. That is two ways of saying the same thing. Be who you are. Become who you're called to be. But then he quickly says, but don't misunderstand. It isn't about your best effort. It isn't about you just trying. It is God who's at work in you. Both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. The reason you can be confident that your effort in growing and moving ahead in your spiritual life will be productive is because God Himself is at work in you. And one of the great truths of the Bible is that salvation is a gift of God, and it's God who brings us into a relationship with Him. And He works in us to create faith in our heart. And then when He has come to make us new people in Christ, He works within us. Sometimes Paul will say it as he says here in the book of Philippians. Remember chapter 1, verse 6? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. Or here, it is God who's at work in you. In chapter 4, it will be, I can do all things through Christ who inwardly enables me, who strengthens me. And in these contexts, it's God who's the one working in us. Christ who's the one working in us. In other parts of Scripture, he'll refer to the Holy Spirit as the one who is working in us. There's all kinds of ways in which the same thing is said, that God, by His Spirit living in us, is working at the level of creating willingness within us, and He's creating ability and empowerment within us. It's not as if we're passive. It is God who's at work in you, both the willing, you do the willing, but God has prompting the willing, and the doing, it is you're who doing, but it's God who's in you to enable you to do the doing, and it's for His good purpose in your life. When I first began to date Elizabeth, I think I've told you this story more than you care to hear it, but too bad on this occasion. I quickly discovered that she really loved to swing on swings. I mean, go down to the park, and she just loved to swing on swings. And she was really good at it. She'd go up. And I was playing lots of sports at the time, and you'll have to take this by faith. I was reasonably athletic. I could not swing on a swing for love or money. I mean, I would get somebody to push me. Really embarrassing to have some six-year-old to push you on a swing when you're a college guy and playing college sports and so forth, and pump like crazy and slowly settle down. Pump like crazy, and she's wee doing all of these other things. But I've often been glad that that's not the way the Christian life works, that God gives you a big push and says, okay, Gary, pump like crazy. Because on our own strength, we're as hapless as I am on a swing. But it's God's power that's working in us. So as Christians, it isn't just a matter of letting go and letting God. Verse 12, work your salvation. Verse 13, it's God who's at work in you, which is true. Both are. I need to develop habits of holiness in my life. I need, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, to by the Spirit keep putting to death the deeds of the body. I need to obey God, but at the same time, I need to trust Him. It's not letting go and letting God, it's trusting God and obeying God. The old hymn has a huge amount in its right. Trust and obey, for there's no other way not only to be happy in Jesus, but to survive in Jesus than to trust and obey. So that's the first great call in this passage. Work out, live your salvation. Then in verses 14 to 16, he brings it into a very specific context. And right in the heart of it, in verse 15, is a central idea when he says that you may be blemished and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now his description of the context in which we're called to live is that we are in a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as stars in the universe. Now, his description of the world, of the larger world, is a description of people who are in rebellion against God. And that's a consistent biblical position, but the kind of thing that's interesting here is that as Paul describes the world as a crooked and twisted generation, he's quoting Scripture. Specifically, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5, which is describing the nation of Israel in the wilderness who've rebelled against God. And he says, they've dealt corruptly with God. They're no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And here's Israel who'd been called out of Egypt. They go into the wilderness. God is taking them miraculously through. And over and over and over, and we'll see the relevance in this in a moment, they murmur and complain and rebel against God. And finally, God commands them to go into the land, and they say, we're not going to go. And they threaten to kill Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb for even suggesting that they go into the land. And God says they're a crooked and twisted generation. Now, rather strikingly, Paul takes that description of Israel in rebellion against God, and he says that's what the world is like. That's what Philippi is like. And he takes the description of disobedient Israel, and he applies it to pagan Philippi. And he would apply it to North America. And there's three things that characterize the world, according to Paul. First of all, they are ethically twisted. They're a crooked generation. The word there is a word that we hear in medical terms about someone who has scoliosis of the spine. There's a twisting, there's a crookedness. And that's the term that's used. There's an ethical twistedness. So nothing's right straight, nothing's clear in terms of ethical guidelines and directions. And then they're morally, well, the word's a strong one, depraved, warped, twisted. So there's no clear moral guidelines. They're consistently followed. And then, although he doesn't use the specific term, the background is their dark, spiritual darkness. And Paul wants us to understand that's the larger world around us, the world in which we find ourselves, ethically twisted, morally corrupted, and spiritually dark, with no clarity. But notice what he says. You are in the midst of that. God doesn't call Christians out of it, into some little corner, into a kind of monastic retreat. You are to be in the midst of that, among whom you shine. So Christians are called to be in the center of the world in which we live. Not in isolation from it, not in retreat from it, but right there in a crooked and depraved and darkened generation. We are to be stars in the universe, lights in the darkness, as Paul is using it. One of the common descriptions, Jesus said that, didn't he? You are the salt of the earth. Salt that loses its savor. It's good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. You're the light of the world. City set on a hill can't be hidden. No one lights a torch and puts it under a basket, puts it on a stand so it can give light to the whole house. Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works, glorify your Father who's in heaven. What's the mission of God's people? It is to shine like stars in the universe. It is to be in dark places with the light of the gospel, with the light of Christ. I love the story that goes back to Robert Louis Stevenson when he was a young boy growing up in Scotland. He became the famous author of Robinson Crusoe and other books, Treasure Island. But as a young boy in his village in Scotland, and he was peering out the window right one night just at dusk, and the lamplighter came down the street. Back in the 19th century, there would be lamps out in front of houses with some gas, and the lamplighter would come down and one by one light all of the lamps along the way. It was their form of street lights, only they were owned by people. And as he looked out on this and his mother asked him what he was doing, he turned to her and said, "There's a man out here punching holes in the darkness." And I've always loved that description, punching holes in the darkness. It's what God's called us to do, not to curse the darkness, but to shine like lights in that. And according to Paul, there's three things that are essential if we're going to do that. First of all, healthy relationships make us plausible. Notice how verse 14 begins. It's the major command in this section. Everything flows from it. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Questioning, the English Standard Version is, but it's a stronger word than that. Disputing, debating back and forth. Do everything without grumbling. And all of a sudden, we're back in the wilderness again with Moses and the Israelites coming out of Egypt. The only other time Paul uses this word is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to describe over and over and over the grumbling and murmuring and complaining. It's his great concern about the church in Philippi. They weren't characterized by great sin like the Corinthians with all kinds of moral evil. They weren't like the Galatians with all kinds of theological evil. Their problem was grumbling and complaining. And when Israel grumbled and complained, it was against God and against Moses. That's not happening in Philippi. They're not grumbling against God. They're not grumbling against Paul. He just said, "You've always obeyed." And the whole book is full of his sense of gratitude for their love for God and their obedience and their respect and their love for him. Now, the problem in Philippi was they were grumbling and arguing and disputing with one another. The pressure of living in the hothouse of a pagan environment where it was difficult to stand had meant that they were taking out some of that pressures by their murmuring and complaining and groaning against one another. And Paul is warning them that like murmuring in the desert was a cancer that swept through Israel, it is a cancer that you need to root out of the church. Unity has been his great concern. That you're to stand in one spirit. You're to strive together. You're to do nothing out of self-interest. But with humility, you're to consider others better than yourself. Look at Christ, he said, grumbling and murmuring and complaining. In a society like ours, which is so infected with the disease of consumerism, what are you doing for me? How's this meeting my need? Easy to get a spirit of grumbling and complaining. Can happen in our own lives, can happen in our families, in which we miss all of the good things. I've got a couple of my kids from out of town here today, and they'll have to forgive me for this, but I never forget taking them to one particular thing. And at the time, we didn't have a lot of money. We took them to some amusement park, complained about the amusement park. We got in the car on the way home. We'd had a great day together, and they're complaining because we didn't buy them cotton candy on the way out. And I can remember just losing my control, which unfortunately happened more than it should have. Forgive me, but quit nodding, Stephen. But the point is that kind of spirit that can, you know, infect us. And it can happen in a church. And Paul is saying, stop it. You can't have an impact in the world when you're divesting your energy and complaining on a horizontal level and, yeah, lose your credibility. Then he says, not only do healthy relationships make us credible, but godly character. Healthy relationships make us plausible. Godly character makes us credible. Do nothing with grumbling or disputing so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. He uses three words. One, the first word is a word that looks at not being perfect. Blameless means observable conduct that is appropriate. No one can say, that's way out of line. That's just not the way it should be. The next word, the word translated innocent, is a word that means unmixed. It was used of wine that would be mixed or metal that was alloyed. No, this is what you see is what you get. It's pure. There's no mixed motives. There's no duplicity. There's a kind of integrity that's there. And then the third word is a word that was used of an animal that you brought to God that couldn't have any blemish in it. And Paul says, if you're going to live in the midst of a world and you're going to shine like stars, then you need to have a character that's consistent with the message and consistent with the gospel. You need to live worthy of the gospel. We need to be clear. And as we think about an election and we think about our responsibilities for the election, we think about what the future of the country is. There's all kinds of anxiety and concern about what's ahead. We need to be prayerful. We need to be thoughtful. But listen, the greatest danger in the United States is not that the wrong person will get elected a week from Tuesday. The greatest danger in the United States for Christians is that Christians will keep on living below the level they ought to be living. Our unholiness is the greatest hindrance to the gospel in this country. Our marriages, which are not what they ought to be. Our moral standards, our family lives, our sexual conduct, our business practices are to be worthy of the gospel. They're to be worthy of the Lord. I have very great concerns about gay marriage being legalized. And that is not the way our country should be going. But our greatest danger is that Christian marriages are falling apart at a level they should not be falling apart. And we can be all concerned about that, but let's keep our own house in order. Let's have our families being what God wants them to be. And we need to accept the responsibility that we're called by God to live holy lives to the glory of God, to shine as stars. We need our political concern. You need to be praying. You need to be thinking carefully about who you vote for. But our primary call is to be who we are as Christ followers. And there's a third thing. Healthy relationships make us plausible. Godly characters make us credible. God's word makes us powerful. Notice how he begins verse 16. Holding fast the word of life. The word of life is the gospel. The word of life is the word from God, the good news that comes from God. The word of life is the message of Christ and the hope of the gospel. And he says, and it's a word here that has a double meaning. One is to hold it fast. So we don't drop it. We don't lose it. We've got empty hands. We've got nothing to say to our world if we don't have the Word of God in our hands. But the other meaning of the word is to hold it forth. Not just to hold it for ourselves, but to hold it forth because it's about letting others know the truth of who Jesus is and what He's done in our personal lives, as a church, in the ministries that God gives us, to hold forth the word of life because it's the only hope. It changes people for time and for eternity. So that's his appeal. In the light of who Jesus is, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, live your salvation. Work your salvation. Be who God's called you to be. Trust in the fact that he's at work within you. But don't take it for granted. Discipline yourself to live a holy life for God, trusting in him and depending upon him. And ask God to enable you to shine. By putting right that grumbling spirit that so easily captures us. By asking God to be creating in us a holiness that's worthy of the gospel. By holding on to God's word and holding it out to others who need it. So, Father, in the midst of the place where you've called us, help us to shine like stars in the night. For the good of those who need Christ, for the glory of your Son, and for the good of your family as we live with our brothers and sisters to grow together to be who you've called us to be in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.